I still like to do today an overview of the whole book. And you say, the whole book? Yeah, 25 verses. So hang in there. I'd do a flyover. We just finished, if you remember, going through Philemon. And Philemon really answers the question, what are Christians like? What are we supposed to be like? Because Philemon was a growing Christian, and Paul encouraged him that by his love, he can demonstrate that he is a believer. And he was doing a great job at it. And so the flip side of that, though, when we talk about love, it definitely is a mark of Christianity. I think on the other side, then, not so positive, but yet very important, would be the reality that Christians are also known for their obedience, for their behavior, and how that we are selfless and we don't really are not the takers, but we're givers. And so I think really Jude kind of helps us see that, because it exposes some who claim to be Christians but probably are not. But they are right among us, and they seek to have their own way. And so today we're going to look at Jude, because I really think it's a good warning for us that just like there are terrorists, there are spiritual terrorists. And that's what we would could call apostates, spiritual terrorists. And some of the biggest danger for the church is from within, from inside the buildings called churches, because not everyone that enters a building like this are really believers in Jesus Christ, much as they want to fit in. I like what Vance Havner said. He said, the temple of truth has never suffered so much from woodpeckers on the outside as from the termites that are within. I can't believe he calls some people woodpeckers. But I guess better than being a termite. Here in the in this short little letter of Jude, and if you want to turn there, it'd be great. We find that it's very much coordinated with, and if you want to read something alongside of Jude to help you understand what's going on, there's about 19 of the 25 verses found in Jude are reflected in the contents of 2 Peter. So 2 Peter could kind of be your Rosetta Stone to understand what is going on in Jude. So I'd like to kind of just go through it and not hit every last thing that's in Jude, because if you would like to know more, then you can go to our website, go to my previous messages where I handled it in three different pieces and get a lot more detail. But today, I'd kind of like to just frame it for us so that we understand, what is it about Christianity? What does it really mean? And so I'm going to go through your notes more than just like usually I go through all the text and then I give you your notes. So we're going to kind of do notes as we go, if we could. Okay? And I really believe that Christianity is about recognizing the faith, the fakes, and also the fight. Christianity is made of and inside of the big picture. Of what we call Christianity, the most important thing is our faith, right? And so we'd like to look at that, the idea of our faith. And we see it in the first several verses of Jude. It starts off, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. We see that often in other letters where Paul talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ, right, or an apostle. But then he says, and a brother of James, and to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. So first thing that's unusual is he connects his identity with a relationship that he has. And we know that this Jude person is referred to other places, and we can read about him that Jude is not only the servant of Jesus Christ, he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he prefers not to pull rank like, oh, yeah, I'm half-brother with the Messiah. But instead, I'm the servant of the Messiah, trying to put us all on the same level. Appreciate that a lot. He says that he's also the brother of James. And the brother of James, James would be the head of the church of Jerusalem, probably the pastor there. And so he's sharing, hey, these are those who I've been able to watch and see firsthand. He has some really good testimony he can share with us. He has some real understanding. The name Jude means he shall be praised. He shall be praised. Kind of interesting because we find in the New Testament 8 different people identified with the same name, Jude. Jude was a very popular name because it was associated with war heroes. There were a lot of war heroes with the name Jude, and therefore, kind of like my grandson and Greg's grandson's name is Patton, after General Patton. And that Jude was that kind of name where everyone would recognize, oh, yeah, there was a great one named Jude. So he had all these things. But you might say, being a half-brother of Jesus, does that really give him any authority or give him any experience that's worth anything? Yes, it is. Because if you can remember back in Matthew chapter 13, they were astonished by Jesus' teaching. And in that, they said, where did this man get his wisdom and his mighty works? Is he not a carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Or Jude? And are not his sisters with us? Where then did he get all these things? Well, he got those things from his Father. Jesus was God. So therefore, he knew these things. And because of what he said, Jude heard them. And even though Jude may have not believed at first, he then reflected on that. And we see some of that written in this little letter. So as we move on, we'll look at verse 1. And it kind of sets the scene for us how important it is, this idea of our faith. What do we find about our faith? Look what it says. The brother of James, to them that are sanctified by the Father, God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Here we find this idea of justification. Justification means being made right with God. You know, if we all would be evaluated before God on our own works, we would not be justified. In fact, the sentence would come down guilty. Guilty of what? Well, there are 10 commandments. You can pick which one you probably have broken, but if you break one, you're guilty of them all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So there is where man sits in his natural form. Guilty before God, unjustified. How do we get justified? Well, look what it says here. We are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified there has the idea of holiness, of purification. We are purified by God. Oh, really? Well, can God purify? Well, I'd say he can do just about whatever he wants. And here Jude says that he's sanctified and all the believers are sanctified by God the Father. And not only are we sanctified or purified, we are also preserved by Jesus Christ. Not just by him, but the word there is in him. Because the most dynamic theological phrase in all the Bible is in Christ. And all of us here are either in Christ or we're not. I hope and pray that you are, because outside of Christ, you are susceptible to great harm. Because you are unjustified and you're headed for judgment before God for your sin. So we see that right off in the first verse, he talks about our faith. He talks about the key idea of justification. And he says that we are purified by God the Father. We're preserved in Jesus Christ and we are called. And that word called has the idea that God has interest in us. And he pursues us. Isn't it great that God pursues us? Because so many times we don't pursue him. No. We don't seek after him. Romans 3, 10, 11, 12 tells us none seek after God. So we need him to seek us out, and he does. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can be assured that you are sanctified or made holy by God the Father. That you are preserved and safe in your salvation because you're in Christ. And thirdly, you can know that God pursued you and drew you to Himself. Because none can come to the Father unless He first draws them. He pursues us. What a beautiful thing it is. And that's just the justification of our faith. And it moves on. We find much more. I'm trying to do something different where I look back at my notes and then back with the outline. I'm not sure how it's going to work. We'll see how it goes. We move on through and we find in verse 3, it says, "Beloved." And when you see that and you see it several times, He's saying, fellow believers, not apostates, not fakes, but the people who have really trusted in Jesus Christ. And you only know if you're one of those, right? I can't tell you whether you're saved. I can tell you if I'm saved. I'm not going to judge whether or not you're saved. Only you and God knows. My hope and prayer is that there has been a day, there's been a moment where you cried out to God and said, God, I know I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I want to receive what Jesus did on the cross as payment for my sin because I don't want to pay for my own sin. Because I understand that that payment is an eternity in hell. Have you ever asked Jesus to be your Savior? I'm not asking if you understand that Jesus is the Savior, because you'd be right. But it doesn't save you knowing that. Only knowing that Jesus is your Savior will save you. And if you ask Him, He's never turned anyone away. 100% has He accepted that challenge to be someone's Savior. I hope and pray that you have trusted Christ. And look what it says in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of this common salvation. You see, it's that faith that He wants to talk about more. He wants to talk about this salvation that we have. What does He want to talk about it? I want you to, He says, earnestly contend for the faith. To contend. It's a neat word there that's used for contend. It's the word epi-agonize. As you can see, there's agony in there. But it has the idea to fight against. It's where we get the root of antagonistic, someone who fights against. So He's calling on us. Jude is writing to believers, real believers, those people who have trusted Christ as Savior, that it's not just enough to believe and be going to heaven, but He's calling on you. As you live in this world, you're probably going to have to fight a little. You're going to have to contend for the faith. You're going to have to fight on, as He says here. Why? He says because there's some people who are going to come and try to undermine your understanding of your salvation. And you can get waylaid. Contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Here the King James isn't quite as clear as the version that Terry wrote. It's once for all. How many times do you need to be saved? Once for all. How many people did Christ die for? He died once for all. How much of my sin is covered? Once for all. All my sin. Jesus paid it all. I'm so happy that He has, and I hope and pray that you have received that as well. And He says there are going to be some people coming around. You have to contend because for there are certain men crept unawares whereby of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. Turning, that word turning there is the word transpose. Transpose. You know what transpose means? That, in other words, if I'm thinking of a number and the number I was thinking is 13, you'd come up with 31. Now, hang on here with me because I know math just turned you off, but try to get back on. It's key because what's going on with an apostate is someone who turns things around. You see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You understand that? That Christ loves us just the way we were. But He gave us His grace to cover the sin, to forgive us, so that we'd be released from the sin and live a righteous life. You see, sin brought about the need for grace. And that grace took care of the sin problem, so we'd be free to live for Him. But there are some out there that want to teach a grace that is a license to sin. You don't receive grace so then you can sin. You were sinning, and therefore you needed grace. Don't turn it around. Our salvation is 100% by the grace of God. And we lay hold by the faith that we show in His finished work. But just because we're saved, as Romans 6 and 7 says it very clearly, you know, we should never take that grace and run it through the mud. But you know, there are some people who are teaching out there that it's okay to do whatever you want to do as a believer. I do believe there's white and there's black and even gray for a while before you decide whether it's right or wrong for you. But God has an opinion about your behavior. He does. And if you ask Him, He'll tell you His opinion. Don't come to me and ask me like so many people do. Hey, Pastor, is it a sin if I... Whatever the Bible says, that's what I just say, whatever the Bible says. Well, it's not in the Bible, then you need to talk to God directly about that. If it's not in the Bible, then it's one of those areas that start gray, but then we need to talk to God, and He tells us whether it's white or black. And it is important because the grace was supposed to lead to sanctification or to holiness. Don't transpose it and say, I got all the grace I need, I can do all the sin, and I won't. That's these guys. That's these false teachers. That's these apostates. That's what they were doing. Look what it says here. They crept in unawares, whereof they of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it leads to a deal where it's like, I'm not sure if Jesus really died for everybody. I'm not really sure if Jesus is the Savior of the world. I'm not sure that Jesus is even God. Whoa, you've fallen a long ways when you get there. And this text is pretty clear that Jude believed his half-brother is God. And boy, someone who lives in the same house, you know whether someone's, you know every sin that person does. And Jesus was sinless, and therefore He could say, Jude can say about his half-brother, God. What an amazing testimony for someone so close to Jesus. I will therefore put you into remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Wow. Try to remember that God is just. That God does not like sin. Who's he talking about here that even though he rescued them out of Egypt, that he destroyed them that believed not? Do you remember when Moses came down after the mountain? And the first thing God said was, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, oh, don't wipe them out. Well, what do you want me to do? You know, so God took Moses' prayer and said, okay, I won't. Moses gets up before the people and says, who is with God? Who is with the Lord? And all the Levites came over with him. And evidently, a lot of others didn't. Because then God commanded them to go and kill all those people who did not stand with God. Pretty severe judgment. That's some serious sobering thing, isn't it? Sin is a sobering thing. It's not something to play with. It says that after he saved them out of Egypt, that a lot of them he ordered to be destroyed. And he talks about angels which left their first estate, left their own habitation. The idea there is they disrobed themselves. Think about that. How does an angel disrobe themselves? You know, most of the time we see angels not even, I don't know if they're wearing feathers or what they're wearing, but we don't think of them as having robes on. They did something horrible, and there's a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas of what that is. And if you want to find out my views on that, I'm going to not spend your time right now, but you can go and listen to that, whether or not I think it's angels with men or with women or whatever it was. You can check that out. Then he even goes in to verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set before as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow. Eternal fire? Well, fire there, it was hell, fire and brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed it, right? But also we find judgment of eternal fire for hell as well. Eternal fire, which means forever and ever. Can there really be a hell? Well, this text seems to indicate eternal fire. Is there really fire in hell? Evidently, there's eternal fire. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. This is, look in your text. It's right there. Just as much as heaven is forever, hell is forever. The Bible talks a lot about hell. Describes it as fire. Later on, we're going to see it's described as darkness. Now, that's a miracle. How you can have fire and yet still darkness. Yeah. I don't want to go look at that marvel. But it's an amazing thing that there will be fire, an eternal fire in hell, and there will be darkness in hell at the same time. Strange. But our faith is about justification. It's about Jesus, the person, and it's about judgment. Judgment comes for those who do not believe. You don't have to do anything to be saved, but you must believe. Hell was designed for the devil and the fallen angels, the demons. But he will cast everyone who has not believed there also. That's the judgment that awaits you if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer is that you will do that. Here in this text, as we find in the last few verses we looked at, we find that judgment comes to those who don't believe. Judgment comes to those who fall into sin because of discontentment. We find the angels that were not happy in their estate. And that God will judge deviancy as well. All those things. That's our faith. Well, how about the fakes? I know my time is going quickly. But when you haven't preached for a week or so, you know, you have to make up for it. Yeah, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Got like a little puppet up there. Peace be with you. God will prosper you. A lot of people are talking that today, right? You have to be careful because some of them, I believe, are apostates. Some of them have fallen away. Some of them are not believers. Some of them are speaking lies and will lead to a lot of bad things. There are fakes out there. Apostasy. Apostasy is first shameful. It's shameful. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 8. It starts off very clearly. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Filthy dreamers. The idea is there is they pollute their bodies. They do things that they shouldn't do with their bodies. They pollute them. So immorality. What else do they do? It says they despise dominion. It means they reject authority. They're insubordinate. It says they speak evil of dignities, which means they actually slander even angels and those who live up in the celestials. Crazy how some people make out angels to be something perverted They're irreverent. Apostasy is shameful. We even see that verse 11. Woe, he says. Woe unto them. When you see a woe in the Bible, it's not the same today as it was back then. Woe back then, when you see it, it's like you should snap to attention. You should pay attention that this, you're on the very precipice of a disaster. Woe unto them. Shame on them, and they're about to see something horrible. Apostasy is shameful, but it's also spurious. Spurious. How do you say it? Somebody spurious? Thank you. I never can say it right. Yeah, it's counterfeit. It's something that's not real. What do we find? Verses 12 and 13 talks about these are the spots in your feast in King James. That really doesn't do it justice. Spots in your feast. Really, the word spots there, better reefs in the water. In other words, it looked good on the water to go. But if you go over there, those reefs will destroy your boat, rip a hole in your wetsuit, cause you to do some massive bleeding. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. But not only that, the description he gives here, a lot of great descriptions, not only are they dangerous, it says they're clouds without water, which means they disappoint. They make big promises, but they don't fulfill them. Very disappointing. What else does it say? There are trees that are twice dead. You know what a twice dead tree looks like? It's when you go to your trees that's supposed to be bearing fruit, you go look and there's no fruit. And you go, huh, no fruit. And then you play with it a little bit and you realize, and no life, no roots, it's dead. And you have to pull the whole tree out. It's one thing to have a tree that's not producing fruit, but it's another thing to have a tree that's completely dead. No amount of pruning is going to fix it. So they're dangerous, they're disappointing, they're dead. And then it says they're like the waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. They're dirty. They're dirty. I don't know if you've ever seen ocean foam. We don't have much of it here in Colorado. But you can find it on lots of beaches around the Gulf of Mexico, and especially at different times when there's a fish kill. And you get the foam come in, and the foam smells pretty rank. Because it's soaking up, it's picking up whatever was in the water. Waves of sea foaming out their own shame, and so they're dirty. And then we find they're also doomed. They're doomed. It says here, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness? The blackness of darkness. You see, hell is going to be a black, dark place. But it'll be on fire also. You think black ice is bad. Black fire is worse. We find that these fakes are shameful, they're spurious, however you say that word, and we find also they're selfish. Verses 14 through 16 talk about the selfishness of them. It talks about Enoch there in verse 14, and it's interesting that Enoch went to heaven while he was still alive. And if you go up, we didn't cover it in verse 11, but one of the people he talks about there, you remember, is Korah. You remember about Korah? Korah was the person who said, I don't know why everybody's following Moses. Who does he think he is? Aaron's kind of a dipstick too. Well, that's my words. Korah led a rebellion against Moses, and God didn't like it. In fact, what he did was he had Korah stand there, and he opened the earth up. And it says that Korah, while alive, went straight to hell. Dead man falling. But he was alive. While alive, he went to hell. And Enoch, while he was alive, he went to heaven. I don't know. Which one would you like to do? The comparison is right there between verse 11 and verse 14. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds, and they are ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You say, what does all that mean? Well, look what we find here in verses 14 through 16. It goes through, and verse 16 kind of breaks it down for us. These are murmurers and complainers. How do you show when you're selfish? Through your complaints. Oh, I didn't want to watch that show. I didn't want to eat that. I didn't want... Well, who said we have to do what you want? Well, there are people who are selfish. And those who are apostate show themselves to be self-centered. Everything revolves around them. They're selfish. Why? Well, number one, because they complain. What else do we see in this text? It says, then they walk after their own lust. Lust just simply means you want to consume. So they consume. They're massive consumers and complainers. The one thing that looks good that they do, look what it says. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. That means they talk, really say some really nice things or big things. Better, I could say, they flatter. How do I know it's flattery? They swelling words. Look what it says. Having men's persons in admiration. Whatever they say, people like it. And they say it because of advantage. Means they try to manipulate. You know someone's a false teacher when they're bought totally into manipulation. Manipulation works for some people really well. But it's not God's way. It's not what Christianity is about. It's not manipulating people. It's getting them to be dependent upon God. Even as parents, if we're good parents, there's some point where we take our little children who depend upon us and we start teaching them to depend upon God. You want to be a good parent, by the time they get to be 18 years old, they should be fully dependent upon God. Yes, they may be independent from you, but should never be independent from God. Selfish is the fakes. Then are shameful, and selfish. And let's talk now about the fight that goes on. Christianity is about a fight. When you say onward Christian soldiers, we're not talking about using guns. We're not talking about killing people. We're talking about fighting for what is right. We're talking about being on the Lord's side. We're talking about winning people to God. Not judging and slamming people. But sometimes we have to stand up and we have to realize that God wants to use us in the lives of others. There might be a fight on our shoulder like this guy has. But as believers, God wants us to be overcomers. The word for overcomers in Scripture is the word for victory. For victory of being assured. How do we be assured of victory? Well, we can look at this text and we find ourselves all the way to the end of the text because I know you're getting ready to be done with this long letter of 25 verses. It says the fight is about the truth, what God's Word says. It's against those who are mockers, those who are be sensual, those who do not have the Spirit, it says in verse 19. So what does it look like? Well, it talks about remaining. How do we remain walking with God? How do we endure? One of the cool things about going to the pastor's conference I just went to down in Louisiana, I really enjoyed the fellowship. It was a great time. Thank you for letting me have the time to do that. Dr. Christopher Cone was there, and the people just loved him there. He did a great job. His topic was how to endure in ministry. How to keep on when it's tough. It's amazing. Some of the things he shared with us really fit perfectly in this text today. Overcomers, as overcomers, we need to remain. How do we remain? Well, look what it says here. It gives us really how to do that. How to avoid being overrun by apostates. How do we avoid the pitfalls of apostasy? Look what it says, verses 20 and 21. It says that first, look at the word Verse 20, but ye, beloved, again, Christians, real Christians, building up yourselves. So the first thing we're going to do is building up ourselves. How do we build ourselves up? That means to study God's Word. That means to be built, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Build ourselves up. Have you been built up? Well, I have once before. Well, no, the idea of building, it means it's ongoing. Building, okay? There's four ings here for you. One, building up your faith. Secondly, praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means to pray while being right with God. You see, we are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because Romans tells us that when we pray, the Holy Spirit has to pray for us because we aren't smart enough to know how to pray or what to pray for. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit prays for us. We need the Spirit to pray for us. We need to be right with God to have the Spirit controlling our very own prayers. Pray in the Spirit means first confess your sins. Secondly, then, begin to pray intercession. And then thirdly, we find not only building and praying here in this text, but it goes on, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping, you might use the word building, praying, keeping in the love of God. What does that mean? Be devoted to Him. Spend time with Him. There's nothing more important to staying away from apostasy than being at the feet of Jesus. Than spending time knowing Him. Your relationship with God, the deeper it goes, the more protected you are from apostasy. The more shallow your relationship with God is, the more at risk you are. And I'm not saying how many verses you memorize. But your time with the Lord, your conversation with Him, building, praying, keeping, and then expecting. I love this. Expecting. Some people really, I don't understand why they're so mixed up. But there are lots and lots and lots of theologians and lots of people who may not be apostate, but they're just misguided, who do not believe in something called imminency. Imminency is a fancy word, which means that Jesus could come back at any moment. Any moment. He's coming. He said He would. And just because He hasn't come yet, many people have abandoned the belief that He's coming. But He's coming. You do realize when He was first predicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when it says that God would send a seed, a Messiah, it was about 4,000 years before the Messiah came. The first time. It may be 4,000 years before He comes again. I see you shaking your head. And I hope and pray it's not. But don't try to pin Him down and say, because He hasn't come in 2,000, He ain't coming. When you do that, you open yourself up to apostasy. You open you up to bad doctrine. When it says here, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking, expecting. It's the idea of looking expectantly. Because when you don't think Jesus is coming back, it's kind of like when you think your parents aren't going to check your room and see if it's clean. Yeah. Yeah, oh, they never come up here. Well, you just let all kinds of crazy things take place. If your parents are coming to see your room, I guarantee you have a few things to do before they get there. Jesus is coming soon. I don't know when. The way things line up, it could be in a minute. If you want to keep yourself from apostasy, don't give that hope up, because Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And so I'm looking for that. I hope you are too. So we find out that overcomers remain. They also rescue. Not only are we worried about our strength, we worry about others who are hurting. If you're a real believer in Jesus Christ, you should have a heart for people who are hurting. People who are getting misguided and turned around. Look what he says here. There's like three different things that we can do in the rescue. We can, it says, making a difference in verse 22. And some have compassion on them, making a difference. The idea there is some people have doubts about their salvation. They have doubts about their faith. They are doubting a lot of things. There are a lot of doubts that go into people's minds. And part of the call of the Christian is helping them to have assurance. How? In the promises of God. Don't assure them that because you said it, because God said it. Give them that assurance. So you got to take care of those who are doubting. You take care of also some others. Who else do we see there? Verse 23. And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's a fireman language there. It's the idea that something's on fire and someone's burning and you got to hurry up. There's not much time. Because eventually they will perish in there. You've got to be there for the desperate. There are some who are desperate. They cannot wait. The fire is raging around them, and they need to be pulled out of that fire. There are some that are doubting, some that are desperate, and then we find another one, some that are deceived. Look what it says here. Some of them, having even the garment spotted by the flesh. This terminology is pretty nasty. Yet it's the idea that of having what's left, if you peeled off the rags off a leper. You know, if you ever had a wound and you pulled off the wound and you got all that yellowish, brownish, and it stinks to high heavens. Yeah, that's what this verse is alluding to. Even the garment spotted by the flesh, chunks of flesh on there, and it smells horrible. There are some people who have been deceived, and they are in with the wrong crowd. Many times it's difficult to convert a leader of a false teacher, a false teacher themselves. But don't take it against all of the followers. There are many people who are following false teachers. Those are the ones we're called to rescue. Yeah, if you could reach the leader, that'd be great. But be careful when you let them in your house, because they have their little speech down pretty good. But there are many people who are caught in that net. And those are the ones God says, believers, not only do you need to remain, you need to rescue some of those who have false teachers teaching them things that are not from God's Word. They are literally stinking up the place. And then lastly, the fight is about relying on the Lord and His promises. To rely. What does it say here? In verse 24, it says, now unto him that is able. Isn't it great that God is able? He's able to deliver us. He's able to do so much. But right here, verse 24, now to him that is able to keep you from falling. Able to keep you from falling. That doesn't talk about losing your salvation. It talks about falling on your face in your walk with God. Falling into some bad teaching. The good news is, he says, I will protect you. I will keep you from it. If you simply follow the Lord, he will keep you in right teaching. He will do that. Him who is able to keep you from falling, that's protection. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. There's a promise there, right? Protection and presentation. He is going to present us. There'll be a day when our position in Christ, which is 100% holy because of the holiness of God, we're in Christ, but someday we'll be holy 100% presented to God the Father by the Son. I look forward to that day. When Jesus says to his father, let me introduce you to Randall. He's mine. I bought him. Isn't he beautiful? Because at that point, I'll be sinless. What a wonderful prospect. That's a promise of God. He's not done with me, and He's not going to quit. He's begun a good work in me, and He will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. He wants to present me as a trophy to His Father. Present us faultless before the presence of His glory. And not only will He has protection and presentation, but we find also there's going to be praiseworthiness. Before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, the language here is hard to understand, whether it's talking about we're going to have the joy or He's going to have the joy. But either way, it might be both. Can you think about how cool that will be if Jesus is stoked to present us to His Father? I mean, what does Jesus look like when He's stoked? I mean, wouldn't that be cool to see when He's just so excited, joyful? We know what Chris R. is going to do. She's going to be doing circles, spinning. Right? But we're going to rejoice too and go, yeah, this is so great. I thought it would be great, but not this great. The rejoicing. And it'll all be to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know someone who is apostate when they try to steal Jesus Christ and His glory. When they try to take the glory away from God, it's your first hint that this person might be a false teacher. When they hesitate to mention the name of Jesus, they might be a false teacher. When they start talking about grace, but they don't talk about it the same way we do. The same way the Bible talks about it. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him? Are you born again? Are you in Christ? I used a Quaker quote here for our Senate sermon today. Apostasy is a perversion to evil after a seeming conversion from it. You'll know apostasy if it leads to perversion. True teaching of God's Word should lead to sanctification. A conversion from perversion.